We are looking again at 2 Peter chapter number 2. It's my ambition this year to finish it. I don't want it to become a New Year's resolution. We're going to start in Genesis 16. Sam will give you his packet of sweeties if you can guess the connection between all of these verses. Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 7. Genesis 16 and verse number 7. And the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, who it behold it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Laharoi means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And over to Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24, please. Remember, this is the chapter that deals with Abraham sending out his servant. The name of the servant isn't given in Genesis 24, but I might from time to time use the name Eleazar, because we know Abraham had a servant called Eleazar, and Eleazar means the Lord my helper. So if you hear me referring to Eleazar, that's why. But Genesis 24, Abraham sends out his unnamed servant with the purpose of obtaining a bride for his son. A common problem, finding a bride for a son. And it runs right the way through Genesis, and who knows how relevant it may be. But anyway, Genesis 24, Abraham sends out his servant to find a bride for his son. And we break into this story. Let's break in about verse number 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and he went to Mesopotamia, that's Iraq, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now I am relying a little bit on your Bible knowledge, and the fact that you know, of course, that a woman did come. Her name was Rebecca, and in answer to that prayer, she offered not only drink to Eleazar, but she offered drink also to the camels, and of course, Rebecca became the wife of Isaac. Now, chapter 26, a chapter that we spent some time on a few weeks ago, and in this chapter, Isaac is digging wells. We'll maybe just make reference to it later on, because we have thought about it in the past. In a little detail, you remember that Isaac requires to find water because of verse 14 of Genesis 26. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herd, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Filled them with earth. She that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now I am relying a little bit on your Bible knowledge, and the fact that you know, of course, that a woman did come, her name was Rebecca, and in answer to that prayer, she offered not only drink to Eliezer, but she offered drink also to the camels, and of course, Rebecca became the wife of Isaac. Now, chapter 26, a chapter that we spent some time on a few weeks ago, and in this chapter, Isaac is digging wells. We'll maybe just make reference to it later on, because we have thought about it in the past in a little detail. You remember that Isaac requires to find water because of verse 14 of Genesis 26. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herd, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Filled them with earth. Always stops the wells, doesn't it? Earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And so Isaac begins to dig again those wells. Verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in the valley, found there a well of springing water, as a well of living water. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. They digged another well, strove for that also, and called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And kindness unto my master. Now I am relying a little bit on your Bible knowledge, and the fact that you know, of course, that a woman did come, her name was Rebecca, and in answer to that prayer, she offered not only drink to Eliezer, but she offered drink also to the camels, and of course, Rebecca became the wife of Isaac. Now, chapter 26, a chapter that we spent some time on a few weeks ago, and in this chapter, Isaac is digging wells. We'll maybe just make reference to it later on, because we have thought about it in the past in a little detail. You remember that Isaac requires to find water because of verse 14 of Genesis 26. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herd, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Filled them with earth. Always stops the wells, doesn't it? Earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And so Isaac begins to dig again those wells. Verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in the valley, found there a well of springing water, as a well of living water. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ezek, because they strove with him. They digged another well, strove for that also, and called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And a little verse, just the one verse, in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. He fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. He sat down by a well. And then 2 Peter. We've got there in the end. 2 Peter and chapter number 2. And we'll just really pick out the one verse from 2 Peter, chapter 2. Thinking about the false teachers that we have made reference to on a number of occasions. We thought about them last week, or last time that we spoke in 2 Peter. That message, by the way, didn't record because I didn't press the button. There we go. Lost forever. I always wonder if that's the judgment of God upon my material or something. Anyway, oh dear. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17. As a summary of these men, 2 Peter 2 verse 17, these false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And we do look to God for his help as we think about some of these things tonight. The little verse that I have in mind just to think a little bit about is that verse that we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 of how Peter really draws a contrast between what might be found in the things of God, in the person of Christ, and what might be found in these false teachers. For after all of the details, some of which we have thought about in previous evenings, after all of the details have been dealt with, the bottom line, according to the Apostle Peter, about these false teachers, is that they are wells without water. There is no deep satisfaction for your soul. There is nothing in them that really would refresh your heart, nothing in them that would satisfy the deep spiritual longing. And you can't but help read that and contrast it with the person of Christ there at the beginning of John's Gospel as he meets the woman by the well and as he offers her living water. There is the one that is able to refresh, a well of living water he offers that springs up into everlasting life. And these are wells that you and I can draw from, a well that is there for us in Christ to refresh our souls. Now, I'm going to go off at a slight tangent tonight. We will come back to the false teachers. But I want you to think particularly with you about what we can expect from the real thing. What we can expect as we have high expectations of God, when we have high expectations of Christ, and when we come to him in our need, and when we draw from him something of that living water. And so our subject tonight really is a bit of a cheat because I'm going off, as I said, a little bit at a tangent from 2 Peter chapter 2, but I'm wanting to think about the wells of God's provision. And I've read of four of those great wells in the book of Genesis that give us a little picture of what you and I can expect from Christ and a little picture of what our spiritual lives ought to be like as we're drawing from him. I think so often we make do with mediocrity in spiritual things. We make do at times just with a routine and almost at times with a religion. And yet, really what God has for us is the deep satisfaction in his Son. And in four of these passages in the book of Genesis, there are others, but in four of them, we find something of the wells of God's provision. What can I expect to find in Christ? And I suppose, really with relevance to 2 Peter 2, if somebody gets up and they preach to me from the Word of God, and they preach to me concerning the person of Jesus Christ, or if I open up my heart to him in the quietness of my own home with the book, what can I expect to find in him? How do I know when I have grabbed and grappled with the real thing, or if I'm just making do with what is superficial? I was speaking to a young man recently. He decided it would be a good idea to become a member of a church. It's always a disastrous point to begin with. But he decided it would be a great idea to become a member of a church. And so he went to the local minister. Now, I'm not going to tell you where this is, but he went to the local minister, and that local minister had a little course the folks who wanted to become members of the church had to go through. And I was very interested to hear the kind of things that were being taught. And in that little course, he told me that he was taught about the person of Jesus Christ, and he was taught that Jesus Christ was able to bring men and women to God. And he drew me a little picture on a piece of paper, and he drew me God on one side and me on the other side, and a line down the middle, and he said, the minister said, it's just like this. You just put a line right the way through, and it connects God and man. Wonderful. I said, now, this minister, did this minister say anything to you about getting saved? Well, it was almost as if I'd spoken French or something. You know? No, I don't remember that. I said, Christ died on the cross for your sin. I said, but you're going to hell nonetheless, unless you accept him as your Lord and as your Saviour. A well, a modern day well, maybe not that far from us tonight, a modern day well, but no water in it. Absolutely no water in it. Apostasy. Apostasy. You go to the person and you think that there is salvation. You're going to the right place. We thought about it last time. And you're going to the right kind of place that you would think you would hear salvation, and all you get is total deception. Everything's all right. Christ died on the cross. We're all going to it. Nothing could be further from the truth. How dangerous it is. How dangerous it is. And tonight, and we're not getting at any particular person, and we're getting at no particular place, my point is this. Tonight we are surrounded by wells without water, and it is very serious. It is very serious. That young man came to a person who was regarded by society as a believer and as a teacher of the Word of God, and he came away darker than he went, thinking that he was going to heaven when the Bible told him that he was going to hell. How dangerous it is. So what about this well then, that God indeed can give us in the person of Christ a well with living water? Now I want to suggest to you that when you and I really grapple with the things of God, and we begin to refresh our soul in Christ, that there are at least four things we'll find in God's well. First of all, in Hagar's well, in Genesis 16, we'll find that it's a lovely well of promise. A lovely well of promise. God makes tremendous promises to Hagar at that well. When we come to the second well, the well that we might call the servant's well, in Genesis 24, we'll find a well of provision. God not only gives me great promise, but he also provides for my needs spiritually, in particular we're going to think about tonight, but he provides for my need. And then when we come over to Genesis 26 and we think of Isaac, and we've thought about it in the past, the way he really had a taste of living water and he decided he would dig another well, you remember? And you remember what he got? He got discouragement. And so he dug another well and he got strife then, didn't he? He got even more discouragement. But he kept on going. He kept on going. Because he had a taste of the living water, and he kept on going. And eventually he found a place. And we see that this well is a well of perseverance, a well of perseverance. Once you get a taste of it, things don't necessarily run smoothly. There are problems ahead, but we persevere, and we keep on going, and we keep on digging, because we've had a taste of something that this world cannot give us. So these are wells of promise, wells of provision, wells of perseverance. And in Moses' well, if we ever manage to get there, we'll see that it's a well of preparation for things ahead, because here's a man, and I'll mention it because I never get to the last point, here's a man, and everything in his life has suddenly been taken away. From being a prince in Egypt, he's nobody, and he's nothing. And God has taken everything out of his life, and there he is, and he's sitting by a well. I'll tell you, it's the best place he'd ever been in 40 years, although he never realised it. Everything swept out of his life, all of the expectations, all of the ambitions, all of the wealth, all of the position. He's nobody and he's nothing. He's just in the place that God wants him to be. Just in the place that God wants him to be. And if we don't see it, you can look at it back when you go home. It's a lovely little study in Exodus 2, all the things that come from that well. Once God gets a hold in Moses' life, you'll find that he gets a wife at that well. And he gets a home at that well. And he gets a job at that well. And he gets fed at that well, because God is now moving in his experience. And instead of relying upon himself, upon Pharaoh, upon the wealth of Egypt, he's depending upon his God now. You know, it takes that in my life. Maybe it takes that in your life too. For you to depend upon the Lord the way you ought to depend upon him, everything is just taken away. And it's just you and him. You don't have any option then, don't you know? You don't have any option. I remember reading the comment made by a man who was not really shipwrecked, but he was out on a lone voyage, I think it was across the Atlantic Ocean, and his engines went in the boat and it was just him in the boat and nobody else. He made the comment, he said, you don't find any atheists in a shipwreck, you know. Just him and God. And that was it. No fancy philosophy now. He was just him and God. So let's just think then a little bit about some of these things. If you have your Bible, maybe we can look at Genesis chapter number 16. Hagar's well, a well of promise. You remember the background to this, that Hagar is a woman who came up from Egypt. She was the maid of Sarai. She was really in a place where she should never have been, because Hagar had came from Egypt whilst Abraham and Sarai went down to Egypt many years before then. They shouldn't have been there. And they went down at a moment of weakness of faith when there was famine in the land, according to Genesis 12, and Abraham ended up in a place he shouldn't have been. And as a result of that, Hagar was there in the home. It is good to see, though, in Genesis chapter 16, that God is sovereign, even over our mistakes. That's an important point. God is sovereign, even over our mistakes. And whilst it might be that in the past there were mistakes made in the life of Abraham and in the life of Sarah, yet it resulted in blessing for Hagar. And God was even sovereign over our mistakes. That, of course, is a great truth that flows from Calvary. It was it not, a sin that men would crucify the Saviour, and yet over the sin of man, over the error of man, if we could put it in that way, God is sovereign and God's purposes were worked out in salvation. So God is sovereign even in our mistakes. And here is Hagar, and she's in the home of Abraham and Sarai. You remember the story that she becomes pregnant and she has a child as well called Ishmael later on. And that results in strife in the home. And she's going to leave. She's going to leave. You see the reason there, verse number 6 of Genesis 16. Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. She's going to go and leave Abraham and Sarai. Verse 7 tells us where she's going to go. She's going to go by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, if you were to look later on in the book of Genesis, you would find that Shur is on the road to Egypt. Predictable, isn't it? She's had a difficult time at the hands of Abraham and Sarai, and now she's going to return to Egypt. She's going to go back home. That would have been a disaster for Hagar. A disaster. For there was probably only two places in the world at that time that you could hear about the true and living God of heaven. One of them was with Abraham and Sarai. The other was possibly around about a man called Melchizedek, who lived in a place called Salem. Apart from that, we know of no other men or women in those days who knew about the living and true God. And yet Hagar was just about to make the worst mistake of her life. Understandably, mind you, she was about to make the worst mistake of her life. She was going to leave that little oasis of spirituality in a world that was barren and dead and corrupt and steeped in idolatry and promiscuity and all sorts of evil. God is going to bring her back. What is interesting is the way that God brings her back. I suppose there are two ways that God might bring her back. Suppose he might beat her back, take the stick to her, speak metaphorically, of course. Maybe you've been there. Really, the mistakes you've made over the years, you ought to have had the big stick taken to you. But interestingly enough, God doesn't do that. You know why he wouldn't do that anyway. What he does do is he doesn't beat her, but he meets her in her need. He meets her at a well. Verse number 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. He meets her at a well. He meets her at a place of refreshing. And it's not so much the judgment, and it's not the threats of God, and it's not the outpouring of divine wrath upon her for making a mistake that actually draws her back to where she should be, but rather it is an appreciation, as it must be for us, it is an appreciation of the richness of our God and of the depth of the wealth that is there for her in being obedient to God. It's the fact that there is, in a sense, this well, there is a promise, there is a God in heaven who sees her and who understands her, and at that well, God makes her a promise. It's a wonderful promise. Want to look at it. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. God doesn't say to Hagar, Abraham and Sarai own you. Abraham is a friend of God. Abraham is a man of the covenant. You get back to where you should be. He doesn't do that. What God does is he opens a well, and he makes her a promise, and he assures her of his presence, and he assures her of all that he has for her. And it is as she appreciates something of the resources that she has in God that she's drawn back. Is that not the way God works? Is that not why we gather on a Lord's Day morning? Is it not why you open your Bible at home and you read it? Not because anybody has set down in rules that that's what you do, but you know that there is refreshment there for you and your own soul. Therefore, you come to Christ. Therefore, you enjoy his presence. Therefore, you draw afresh from those wells. Now, before we move from that well, I do want to point out something very important in Genesis chapter 60. God makes a promise to Hagar. And he makes a promise, but it's conditional. It's conditional upon her obedience. She is heading out to Shur on the road to Egypt. And if she will enjoy the promises of God, she must turn about and get back to where God wants her to be. The very interesting thing is this, that if you go to Genesis 25 and you see the fulfillment of that promise, you see that boy as he's grown up, Ishmael, and you see that he has indeed been blessed, and you see that God has given him an inheritance, you'll read this, that his inheritance extends as far as Shur. As far as Shur. God has said to this woman to do one simple thing for him. To turn from where she was going and to come back to Abraham and Sarai. And so she gives up Shur. And because she gives up Shur and she gives up Egypt and she's obedient in that simple thing, God blesses her. And he gives all of that land that she would have travelled. He takes all of that land and he gives it to Ishmael. The principle is this. And I want to spend a moment or two on it. The principle is this. That God's blessing for this woman Hagar, God's blessing extends to the limits of her obedience. Let me state that principle again. It's a tremendous principle of the Word of God. That God's blessing extends to the limits of my obedience. It's not that what Hagar does here brings blessing by itself to Ishmael. It didn't automatically bring blessing. But God has said for her to do a little thing. And she does that little thing. And because she is obedient in that little thing, God blesses her. And he marks out the boundary of that blessing by the way she was obedient. Great principle that. You find it repeated over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. You remember that there was a day when the nation of Israel came up out of Egypt and they were going to go into the promised land. They could have got there in a couple of months. You remember that the spies are sent in. Moses sent in 12 spies into Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Remember that? 10 of them, they stagger at God's promises. They're giants in the land. We'll never defeat them. They discourage the people. They have no faith in the promises of God. And those 10 men, they never ever enter in. And neither do the 300,000 men that followed them. But 2 men are obedient. 2 men, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, they are obedient. And they believe not that the men whom they go out against are small or that the enemy isn't real, but they believe in the greatness of their God. God will give us this land. And because they're obedient, God blesses them to the boundaries of their obedience. And they enter into the land and they have an inheritance in the land.
Right.
Saul found that as well, didn't he? The first king of Israel. God said, I want you to go out against the Amalekites. I want you to destroy the Amalekites. I want you to hack Agag in pieces. And I want you to destroy all of the flocks, all of the animals. And he's disobedient. He's disobedient. And he keeps the best of the flocks for himself and he leaves King Agag. The kingdom's taken away from him. Why? Because God's blessing extends the limits of our obedience. And if we're not prepared to be obedient in the little things that God gives us to do, he will not bless. He will not bless. There was a number of years ago in the 1960s a remarkable surgical procedure that occurred in Cape Town in South Africa. It was the world's first heart transplant. The man credited with the transplant was a man by the name of Christian Bernard. He's dead now. He was regarded as the world's greatest surgeon. Half of the operation was actually undertaken by another man. His name was Hamilton Mackie. And he was a black man, and he should never have been in the theatre, because it was the days of apartheid. Hamilton Mackie was born in the Transkei. He was born in total poverty to black parents. He left school at 14, and he was sent out to earn money in Cape Town, and he got a job in the university, not as a professor. He got a job as a gardener. As far as the university was concerned, he was a nobody, he was a nothing. He was a black man. In fact, until the day he died, he was still a gardener. Yet one day he was out doing his job, which was cutting the grass on the tennis pitch of the university. He was no professor, he was no surgeon. He was cutting the grass. It was a job he had been paid to do, and he did it, and he did it well. Mr. Mackie was cutting the grass. He was maybe just in his teens, and a doctor, a professor, was looking for somebody to hold a giraffe for him. Anyway, there's a story attached to that, but anyway. He was looking for somebody to help him do his experiments, and he invited Hamilton in, and Hamilton helped him with the experiments. He made such an impression on the professor that eventually the professor used him to help him in theatre. That man who was born in poverty and who was really rejected by the society that he was in and given the job of cutting his grass, when he died in 2005, his obituary was published in the leading medical journal in the world. And his obituary appeared in the British Medical Journal in 2005. The gardener at the university, why? Because in doing his ordinary job, he had been spotted in the way that he did, the little thing that he did. He had been taken and had been used. And as a result of that, he had trained over 3,000 transplant surgeons right the way through the world. If you have a transplant in this country, the chances that Hamilton Mackie will have had something to do with it. But according to the university, he was just a gardener. He couldn't be anything else. He was a black man. 3,000 finished at 4:30, and at lunchtime he went out to the cemetery. Went out to the cemetery because the down and outs gathered in the cemetery. And he would take his Bible out of his pocket and he would preach the gospel to those down and outs. Hamilton Mackie was a believer in the Lord Jesus. But right the way through the Word of God, you find this great principle that God gives us a little thing to be obedient in. And as you and I are obedient in that little thing, God is then able to use us and to bless us, and his blessing extends to the limits of that obedience. You remember a little boy. You remember 5,000 men plus women and children, and there comes a little boy. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, just a little thing. And the clever men, they look at it and they say, what is this? amongst so many. Maybe something like 30,000 people that day. And here he comes. 5 barley loaves, John tells us. The smallest kind of loaf. And 2 opsarion is a Greek word, the size of sardine. And there they are. The population of Cumlock, New Cumlock, Auchinleck and Ochiltree. And 5 loaves. That wee boy, you know, he was obedient in the little thing. And by that little thing, not only did the Lord feed the 5,000, but the Lord also taught the disciples a lesson for each of those disciples who had looked at the little boy and said, what are these among so many? They all went away with a basket each from what are these among so many. And they learned a lesson from a little boy. There is a remarkable woman in 1 Kings. Jehosheba is her name. In the days of Athaliah, a wicked woman, Athaliah sees an opportunity to grasp the throne. The king dies, and she decides to destroy all of the seed royal. Everyone with a claim to the throne is put to death. Jehosheba does a little thing for God. She sees a child, just a baby, called Joash. And she picks up that baby, and she takes the baby and its nurse, and she hides it in her bedroom. A little thing for God. Just a baby. Just a bedroom. 7 years later, Joash, at the age of 7, takes the throne. And with that throne comes a revival in the whole nation of Israel. The priests of Baal are put to death. And for a few years in the life of that nation, they turn again with freshness of heart. To God. Why? Because Jehosheba had done a little thing for God, and she had been obedient in that little thing that she had been given to do. How many of us have been given a little child, maybe just to look after or to nurture for God? How many of us perhaps have even a little child on our heart, maybe someone in our family on our heart, and they're on our heart for God? And we do what we can that we might win them for him. You say, just a little child. I'll tell you, a little thing for God, a little obedience in the things of God, has all sorts of unpredictable consequences because of this great principle of Genesis 16. That God's blessing extends to the limits of my obedience. The converse is true. God gives me a little thing to do. I refuse to do it. There's so many little things. Attendance at the meetings. It's a little thing. So many things can come in and rob us of that. Just spending time in his presence, a little thing. Some little work that he would have me to do. Somebody that we know and they're not saved, and maybe we should just invite them to the meeting, and they would never come, and you know, we make an excuse, and a little thing, and we just put that little thing away. I'll allow one more story. There's a woman called Nellie Clayton. She's in the glory tonight. She's dead, passed away. Nellie had an influence for 3 generations in her family. She was my father's aunt. She was my great aunt. She's dead now. One Sunday evening about 40 years ago, she invited my father to a gospel meeting. My father wasn't interested in any gospel meeting. He was going to the dancing that night. And he was at college in Glasgow, and he thought he was one of the intelligentsia. And he didn't need no gospel message. But she was persistent. And so, as he put it, to get peace, he went to the gospel meeting. He got saved. He's saved, and I've got 2 brothers, and they're going on for the Lord as well. And I've got a sister, and she's going on for the Lord. And by the grace of God, we're opening the Word of God together tonight here. We've got boys, and they're under the sound of the gospel, and some of them have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, naturally, you can trace all that back. I know about the sovereign purposes of God, but naturally, you can trace all of that back 40 years ago to one wee woman who did a little thing for God. there's a meeting on down in Bayliston tonight. You want to come, son? Well, thank you for God. It affected three generations. Three generations that affected of folks getting saved and going to heaven. My dear friend, never ever doubt and never ever despise doing the little thing for God. You never know the consequences of that little thing for God. Boy, a well of great promise. And then Genesis 24, what about that lovely well of provision? And there is great provision for us at all of the wells in the scripture. There's great provision for us in Christ. That, I suppose the fact that there is provision at wells is obvious, but one of the lovely things that you'll find about the wells of scripture is that the provision is supernatural. It's not just a provision you might expect. You get water out of a well, don't you? But, you know, if you want to find a wife, then the Bible, the first place to go is a well. Next time you see somebody standing at a wishing well throwing in tuppence, you know what they're wishing for. For there at the wells of scripture, people get wives. Isaac gets a wife, Jacob gets a wife, Moses gets a wife. It's the place to find a wife at the wells. The place of supernatural provision. And there the servant of Abraham goes out, and he comes, in a sense, looking for the provision of God at the well here in Genesis chapter 24. What I wanted just to highlight, though, is how it was that the servant of Abraham really digs deep into the wells of God's provision. How is it that I might enjoy the provision that God has for me? God has provision for me in Christ. Is there anything that I can do to tap into those wells? Is there anything that I can do for me really to enjoy what God has for me in Christ, for me to grow spiritually, for me just to grow closer to Him? And you notice here the story in Genesis 24, as Abraham comes to the well, verse number 11 of Genesis 24, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening. Verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, and so on. Here's a man, and he's crossed the desert. He's got 10 camels. 10 thirsty camels. I don't know what it's like to have 10 thirsty camels. I know what it's like to have 5 thirsty boys. I fill half of my supermarket trolley with orange juice. The lassie at the counter always looks at me as if I'm selling it on or something. But he's got 10 thirsty camels. You're not going to tell me that he doesn't have a rope and a bucket to pull water out of a well. He must have. You can't cross the desert with 10 camels without a rope and a bucket. But he comes to the well, and he's not going to just jump forward and let a bucket into that well. What's he going to do? He's going to commit his need to God in prayer. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it, to consider the lilies. I think we should copy the camels here. Copy the camels. They come to the well, there's provision for them, and they're down on their knees. The prayer meeting, isn't it? They're down on their knees, and Eleazar stands up, and he prays. He prays. Why? Because it's prayer that will provide the picture. Prayer provides the picture that draws from this well of God's provision. God will provide. And he's not going to take it into his own hands. He's going to trust in the God of eternity. He's got the brains and the savvy and the resources to do it himself. He could do it. There's no doubt about it. But he's going to commit the thing to God. God knows best. God knows the right person for Isaac. God knows the right woman who will be part of that great lineage from which Messiah will come. God knows that woman. God knows who it is in his sovereign purposes he will have as a picture of the church in Genesis 24. Is a lovely picture of Christ and the church and the Spirit calling the bride across the desert. And so he sees his need, and he commits that need to God in prayer.
that prayer provides the picture that will draw from the well of God's provision.
Prayer isn't a blank check that I just write whatever I want. I remember as a wee boy, this is like a confessional, isn't it? About 7 or something. And somebody got up in the meeting and they said, you know, God always answers prayer. You see? So I went home and I prayed that night, dear Lord, can I have £1 million? Didn't get it. We don't create the results of our prayers, but the resources are there for us in Christ. What we do in prayer is we dip into what God has for us. It's there for us. Everything that God wants for us is there, but that prayer, it dips into His will and it gives us, not what necessarily we think we should have, but it gives us what He wants for us. It's in His will, isn't it? All prayer is consistent with His will. And this servant knows that. And instead of seeing the problem, oh, there's a problem there, oh dear, what a problem in my family, what a problem we have with the assembly, what a problem we have in evangelism, what problems we have in the world, whatever that problem might be, what problem I have with my health, all of those problems. Doesn't say, right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this and this, and I've read a great book from America, and it says there's 5 points to this, and I'm going to get it. No, no. He gets down, doesn't he? There they are, they're on their knees. And he's praying. And God provides a picture, and it's going to draw from that well of God's provision. Great well. A well of promise for Hagar, a well of provision here in Genesis 24. Genesis 26, we've looked at in the past. Very briefly, we'll just take a minute or two and we'll finish just a minute on each of them. Very, very briefly, you notice that Isaac there, he has the enthusiasm to dig the wells again. Wells that have been stopped with earth. Genesis chapter number 26, verse 15. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Nothing like earth. There's nothing like earth to stop your wells, to stop you enjoying the things of God. Just ask Demas. Remember Demas over in 2 Peter? Demas hath forsaken me, says the Apostle Paul. Why? What's Demas found that he didn't find in Christ? What's Demas found that he didn't find listening to the words of the great Apostle? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Good old earth. Remember Judas Iscariot? Saw the miracles. He possibly even performed miracles. Judas Iscariot. He kissed the door of heaven, said someone, and he entered into hell. So close. For what? Somebody said once he sold his soul for 20 pieces of silver. Well, he didn't actually. You can do the arithmetic yourself. He left 20 pieces of silver lying in the temple floor in the full moonlight, the full moonlight of the Passover Eve, as he went and he chose a length of rope long enough to hang himself. Do the arithmetic. If he sold his soul for 20 pieces of silver and he left 20 pieces of silver lying in the temple floor, he sold his soul for nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. That's, you see, tremendous. There's part of me that is flesh, and in my flesh, says the Apostle Paul, there's no good thing. Never underestimate the power of the flesh. Magnetic power to material things. There's even men in this world today, created in the image of God, who know something of the vastness of the complexity of science, and they believe the whole thing is material. Materialism. The sin of materialism. Flesh draws in the material, the tangible, the audible, the tasteable, the sensual always will have a pull on me as long as I'm in this mortal body. And so earth had blocked up that way. But he gets a taste for something there in Genesis chapter 26. It's the taste that you have that keeps you going as well. You know that, don't you? Verse number 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley. They found there a well of springing water. He tasted springing water. The Hebrew is living water. He tasted living water. And no matter the discouragements, he kept going because he knew he had it. They didn't. He had it. He had living water. And so he kept going. It didn't matter there was Ezek, that is strife. It didn't matter that there was Sitna, that is hatred. He kept on going. He kept on going because he had tasted something far better than this world could give. Isaac's wells, wells of perseverance, and Moses' wells in Exodus chapter number 2. That is a well in chapter 2 verse 15 that Moses sits at.
He has lost everything. He's gone from being a royalty to a renegade in 24 hours. And as he sits at the well of God's provision, God will mould and shape and change his life. And you'll find there, in verse number 21 of Exodus 2, that Moses was content to dwell with a man. He gets a home out of that well. He gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. He gets a wife out of that well. Verse 22, she bare him a son. He gets a son from that well. And chapter 3, verse 1, you'll find that he even gets a job just by sitting at the well of God's provision. God's able to provide for our every need. There is one place that you won't find spiritual satisfaction. One place that you won't find the promises of God. You won't find the provision of God. You won't find the preparation of God. And that is those wells without water. Wells without water. And as you look down through 2 Peter 2, you will find why they are wells without water. These are men who, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 10, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They're natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they understand not. These are men and women who are self-willed. They're self-indulgent. They are self-confident. They are self-destructive. They are self-deceived. They're drawing from the well of the flesh. Well of the flesh. Eyes full of adultery, you'll read as well later on there. They're drawing from self, from the flesh. It can never satisfy. Wells without water. I wonder what we're drawing on. What we're drawing on. Really enjoying Him, enjoying Christ, a place of promise, place of provision, place of refreshment, a place where He prepares us for what He has ahead, or are we drawing on the flesh, on the ordinary things, on the natural things, on the job, on the entertainment, on what the world can give me? Wells without water, isn't it? Wells without water. Nothing in them. It's only Christ who can indeed give to us living water, wells of water springing up unto life everlasting. Shall we? Our Father, we come before Thee. We thank Thee for tremendous wells, our Father, in Christ. We thank, our Father, of these lovely pictures of men and women of days gone by who knew something of Thy promise, of provision, something of the preparation and the perseverance as well, our Father, of just drawing from Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art a God who delights to bless. We ask, our Father, that we might indeed be obedient, even in the little things that Thou dost give us to do. We thank Thee, our Father, indeed for provision that is there for us, that we might tap into by prayer. We remember, indeed, our Father Eleazar, as he would just tap into that great provision that Thou hast for him and for Isaac and Abraham. And we thank, Father, indeed, of the well that is there for us just to draw from. Help us, our Father, to have faith to go forward, and faith, our Father, just to lay hold of Christ. Oh, we know, our Father, there's so much that discourages us. There's the weakness of our own flesh. There are those that would deceive. There is, our Father, the world that has a pull upon us. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we've tasted something ever so far better than Him. Oh, keep us, our Father. Keep us close and keep us cleaving. And keep us, our Father, believing in Him. We pray, our Father, that we might look forward to Him. And we just return thanks, our Father, for all we've enjoyed of the Saviour. And we pray that Thou bless Thy people and build us all up in Christ. We return thanks to our Father for food provided. We just acknowledge that that comes from Thee. And we return thanks for that too, in Jesus' name.